Secondly, I owe you another apology and clarification, I guess. Brethren, like most preachers, I suppose, I must have read hundreds, maybe 1,000 books in the 40 years that I've been a Christian. Jerry, have you ever tried to count how many books that you read as a preacher? It's, you know, it's just immense. And this book, Muscle and a Shovel, in case you hadn't noticed, you know, I am really smitten by this thing. I mean, I'm in love. And so it's on the top of my list as far at least as a tool to be used in helping others come to Christ in the privacy of their own home, on their own. You know, it is just magnificent. It is without parallel. Now, I have been for over 35 years, I guess, so fond of that card system that I presented in the first year that I was here, some 2 years ago. And, you know, I still like that. I still use that. With Kevin, I've been using it, you know, every Monday. I'll be working with that tomorrow. But this book has so many advantages and is so well done that even though I told you tonight would be the last night, it's just not. I can't give it up. I think there'll be one more, you know, after this week. But, you know, as I've said so many times, the chapter that we're going to be looking at tonight, number 39, is entitled Sinner's Prayer, The Greatest Religious Hoax in the History of Mankind. You know, I thought at first that that just had to be an exaggeration. I went online to try to figure out, since this hoax is very specific to Protestant denominationalism, it isn't tied to Catholicism at all. You know, I wondered if he was maybe exaggerating, you know, but when you add up the numbers, it appears there are more people that would have been influenced through Protestant denominationalism and its various arms by this idea of a sinner's prayer as the means by which we come to God, the means by which sin is forgiven, that plan of salvation, they think, that God delivered to man, culminates in our offering some sort of a prayer to God in which we ask Him into our hearts and to be our personal Savior and reign on the throne, you know, of our hearts. And so if you add up the numbers even, it looks to me like he's probably quite right. More people have been deceived and lost their eternal lives because of this concept of sinner's prayer than virtually anything else you can think of. So, you know, there's a lot of Catholics. There's more Catholics than there are Protestants, you know, at this moment in time. But due to the ways they add up Protestant denominationalism, there's more combined people that have been influenced by this, you know, even in Roman Catholicism. So this chapter goes into greater depth and length about that concept than anything else really that I've seen before. And so tonight, even though this concept of a sinner's prayer has come up again and again and again and again, it has been debunked throughout the book again and again and again, he felt the need to devote an entire chapter to it here at the end. And so we're going to spend a few minutes with it, you know, again here tonight. Now, you'll notice here that at the top of page 332 and again at the top of page 334, he mentions the top two. There is a third that he does not mention in the chapter. We'll talk about it in a minute. There are three places in the Bible that are primarily used by Protestant denominational adherents to say, well, the Bible does in fact teach this idea of praying for salvation, and that is, coupled with faith, the only thing that you need to do. Now, you'll see that the first one then, at the top of page 332, first full paragraph there, says, some in the religious world today appeal erroneously to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, commonly known as the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, to support their idea that God hears the prayer of the alien sinner. So please open everybody in your Bibles to Luke, and in Luke chapter 18, I think four times this morning I told the teens to turn to chapter 19. I don't know what I had on my mind this morning, but it is in fact Luke 18. And as you read there, starting at verse 9, you all know the story. There's hardly a man or woman in America, I guess, who does not know that there was an example of prayer, I think more importantly, an example of humility that's given starting in a parable that Jesus told in Luke 18:9. There were certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, viewed others with contempt. That's the opening line. That sets the stage. This is the reason why the parable is being given. If you want to know why Jesus uttered these words, then in verse 9, we are told by the inspired writer what provoked Jesus to speak in this manner. So he said in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, summary of this, and the reason why they would appeal to this passage is in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So, we looked at these verses this morning in the teen class. Teens and I worked over this material. They understood it so well, I didn't really have to teach it. The week before, last week, I put up the 7 interrogatives on the board. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Actually, in the who, there's also to whom. So who, to whom, what, where, when, why, and how are the only interrogatives, questions, that there are. Period. In anybody's language. The only way you can, you know, ask for information is with those words. And so, I put them on the board last week. I referred to them again this week. Said, okay, apply your who, what, where, when, why, and how now, you know, and tell me, is this an example of how the lost come to Christ? Is this an example how to be saved? Okay, you teens, I want one of you to tell me. Is it or isn't it? Was there a purpose to be in that class this morning or not? You had the answer this morning. Is there anybody in that class to tell me? Now, I'm not going to put firecrackers on your seat. And they're all too fearful. So, let me just say, they know what to do. Do the rest of you in this room know what to do? How do you answer the argument that that right there in black and white shows a man who is unjustified, who is now declared to be justified, and the only thing that happened was he prayed a prayer. He is calling himself a sinner, and then he's being justified. Why is that not an example of a sinner's prayer for justification, slash salvation, slash forgiveness, in the New Testament? Raise your hand, one of you men. Ted? Okay. Who's he talking to? Jews. When? Insofar as laws go. Under the old law, not under the new law. And was this a passage about passing from being outside of Christ to being inside of Christ? No. It's a passage about how a man or woman ought to approach God. It's a passage about humility. It's a passage that prevents pride. It is not a passage that has anything in the world to do with somebody that's outside Christ acquiring forgiveness of sins by means of praying a prayer. Okay, Revelation 3:20. This is the second that's in the book of the very prominent and popular excuses that people use for this new doctrine, as we'll see in a minute. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him, I'll dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I also overcame, sat down with my Father on his throne. So, in verse 21, who speaks? Jesus speaks. Does he not say that if you'll open the door, and we all agree that's not a physical door, it's the door to your heart, the door to your mind, fine, I stand at that door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and I'll dine with him and he with me. If you want to have fellowship, a relationship with Jesus Christ, he's out there right now at the door. I couldn't tell you how many pictures I've seen in 40 years of what is supposed to be Jesus standing at a door, you know, and waiting for somebody to open. Who, what, where, when, why, and how. Somebody tell me that is a New Testament example. It is after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, unlike Luke 18. It would appeal then, or appear as well, to those who are not under the law of Moses. How is this not an example of the sinner's prayer? The people he's talking to are already what? They're already Christians. They're not people who've never been forgiven. They're not people who've never heard the gospel. They're not people who are outside of Christ. They are in the church at Laodicea. They are among the seven churches that are in Asia. The book was addressed to people who had already been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to pick Laodicea to be your example for anything, of the seven churches, how did it rate for success or failure? It is the worst church in the bunch. You know, the absolutely worst church in the bunch. And so if you're going to relate to that, you know, you'd have to say, well, first, I am a Christian, and secondly, I'm failing at it so miserably that I'm rebuked by Jesus as having not one good thing he could say about my performance as a Christian, and he appeals to me as a Christian then to straighten up. Is there one word that's been directed to somebody that is outside of Christ? No. So this doesn't help us at all. Now the other one that he does not have in the book, but you need to know, will frequently be submitted as apparent evidence that you can pray a prayer and achieve or acquire, be granted the forgiveness of sins, is this in Acts chapter 8, 20, 21, and 22. 8:20, Peter said to him, Simon, of course, the sorcerer, verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, who, what, where, when, why, and how? Is he asking to acquire salvation with money? Is that the gift he was looking for? Forgiveness of sins? Is that the gift he was looking for? Verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Brethren, that really sounds reminiscent of Acts 2.38, doesn't it? 2.38 is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. This is repent and what? Pray and for what? Forgiveness. What? There are perfect parallels, and therefore prayer takes the place of baptism. You can see all the arguments coming. Okay, one of our teens, preferably, you know, but if not, who else in the audience would have a response to that? It's after Christ was crucified and raised. It is in what we would call a Christian age then. The old law is gone. This man is being told to pray for forgiveness. Carol?
Right. It shows that he needs to pray for forgiveness, and that he doesn't need to be rebaptized again.
Okay, why? Who, what, where, when, why, and how? Who is this guy? A Christian or not?
Christian.
He's a Christian. How do you know? Prove it. All right. Oh, it stole it from you, didn't she? Two sisters back there fighting for it. Verse 13 tells us exactly what you have in Mark 16, 16. Mark 16, 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be what? Saved. In verse 13 here, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. If he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and the man believed and was baptized, then what is he? He's saved. He's just made a mistake. So yes, Carol, what it shows, and I gave the illustration with the kids today, you all know I've been remodeling this house, you know, trying to get it done, maybe another couple of weeks. I hope. Donna says every time he says that, use months in place of weeks, and you'll probably be closer to the truth. Okay? But, you know, this guy is a Christian in every sense of the term. He's just a bad one who wants what?
Power.
He wants power to do what?
Miracles.
To perform miracles and pass them on to other people. Got nothing in the world to do with somebody that's outside Christ. Now, this brethren, is such a simple thing to do with your friends. To just say, well, okay, ask them, where is the sinner's prayer? In all of the preceding chapters, preacher after preacher he went to, could anyone give him an example where a non-Christian was to pray a prayer to get into Christ? No, they all admitted it. Family admitted it. Preachers admitted it. Everybody admitted it. It's not there. But you're going to have these three excuses that are propped up, you know, to be evidence for that. What is the answer? Not under the law of Christ. Already a Christian. And already a Christian. So I told the team, I'm remodeling my house. If I had to be baptized every time I committed a sin, I would have put in a baptistry. And I would have moved closer to Jerry or somebody else, you know, so I could be baptized several times a day. What the passage teaches, Carol said, is that if you're already a Christian and you mess up, then you don't have to be baptized again. Then you pray a prayer and ask for forgiveness. Never is anybody outside the Lord's church, you know, told to do this. Now, I do want this evening to read to you, I didn't hand it out, but this is a printout I'm referencing here on the screen, a little bit more information on the history of the sinner's prayer. Just deeply impress us with a couple of things. One, how recent this idea is. But the other is this particular website called gospelcall.blogspot that I found did, I thought, a very condensed version of not only just the history of the sinner's prayer, but a magnificent, really, history of the last more than 200 years of religious prevailing, religious thought in America. So I know it's, you know, hard to listen to somebody just read, but humor me. Okay? So he says, and I'm quoting now from 6 or 8 paragraphs. During the time of the First Great Awakening, raise your hand if you ever heard of the First Great Awakening. There'd be a few of you. It was a big deal in America in the 1730s and 40s. You all remember those days. So, okay, it's been 270 years ago, but there was tremendous religious fervor in our country back then in the 1730s, a long time ago, beginning of our nation. And it says, there was a Reformed preacher by the name of Eleazar Wheelock that began using what has since become known as the Mourner's Bench. Raise your hand every time I ask, you know, have you heard of the Mourner's Bench? Okay, that was a big, big deal. The idea was, you would go up to the front and they had a bench. You would get down on your knees, and if you prayed fervently enough and passionately enough, and probably with copious amounts of tears and just panic and hysteria, that, you know, an emotional outpouring that was just the pure ecstasy of unhappiness to show that you were repentant, you know, then you could do what they call praying through. And if you prayed through, there would come this great physical release and you would know that you were saved. So the mourner's bench. Sinners who mourn for their sins as well as their friends and relatives would come to the altar and pray through for salvation. This was an emotional experience that was not accepted by most Protestant churches of the time. Protestant denominationalism's ability to come up with new ideas utterly alien to Scripture, you know, is amazing. And so they argue among themselves, you know, every new doctrine that crops up, and then after a while, it just becomes de rigueur, you know, for everybody. They're all accepting it. So now it says, nearly 100 years later, 1830s, another Reformed preacher from Western New York sought to discover a method by which more people could be converted. His name was Charles Finney. He took the mourner's bench concept and renamed it the anxious bench. Which I just love, you know. What have we been studying? Two lessons. What did Jesus forbid? No anxiety. And now we have a what bench? You know, very place where you should go and do that, and they're making it essential, you know, for forgiveness. Now I'll quote again. Those who were not church members were seated up front where Finney could use psychological manipulation to convince the sinners to convert through prayer and repentance. Finney readily admitted that he had replaced New Testament baptism for the remission of sins with the anxious bench. Now, brother, it is also astonishing to me how often people will freely stand there and tell you, I am not going to believe, practice, or teach what that book says, I'm going to give you something I think is better, more effective, more efficient, you know, more useful, easier, whatever it is. This guy had no qualms about saying, there's New Testament baptism for the remission of sins. I am going to replace it with the anxious bench. Finney's anxious bench was still not accepted as mainstream and was left on the theological sidelines until the time of Dwight L. Moody. Very few, probably. Huge name in religious America. A man who had profound influence. You need to read a little bit about religious history, brethren. It will help you appreciate this religion that Christ gave to the world. So, Moody, in the latter part of the latter third of the 19th century, the last third of the 1800s, liking Finney's approach, but thinking it too extreme, Moody took a side response to what he called the inquiry room. There, trained persons led the respondents on a process of repentance and confession of sin, ending with prayer. So you're thinking you might want to become a Christian, right? I'm going to be your inquisitor. We're going to inquire about that. You come on in here, and I'll decide whether you're ready or not. Oh! 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 You're not being beaten up. You're going through another one of these emotional crazies where if they can impress the preacher, somehow they are so committed by the show that they put on, then they pass the inquiry, they're anxious enough, they're mourning enough, and sure enough, you know, then we'll accept you as having been saved. All right, back to quote again, and notice that unlike our allowing everybody to sit wherever they want, bad idea. You identify everybody you don't know, everybody that is not a member of the church, and then you escort them to the front. Everyone. The only people sitting in the first couple of rows are the people you know are not members of the church. Now, who's the preacher preaching to? Okay. And by the time he's done with them, and you've got fire and brimstone, they're so cornered, knowing they can't get out of the room without being humiliated because they won't come to Christ, and hear all these witnesses, you know, to their rejection. If our people were just pressured, you know, into claiming that they love the Lord, they wanted to serve Him, you know, and they were going to turn to Him. Now, in 1899, R.A. Torrey took over from the late Dr. Moody. He took the inquiry room concept onto the streets of Chicago where, what they called, on-the-spot conversions were made. Torrey's approach bridged the church-building-based work of Moody with the yet-to-come modern-day crusades held in outdoor auditoriums. Soon after World War I, 19-teens, a former baseball player by the name of Billy Sunday, huge guy, Billy Sunday, took up where Torrey left off. He took the church on the road. He was the first to combine entertainment with preaching, and he gained a huge following. Brother, he was just, you know, the superstar media, you know, favorite in America. Everybody knew who he was. He listened to the radio and that sort of thing. Now, Billy Sunday was very pragmatic in his approach. He wanted to make the salvation experience easier and simpler. Well, it was hard to get that emotionally worked up with inquiries and anxieties and mourning. And he knew it was keeping a lot of people from doing it. Word would get out, you know, and so the attendance is falling. So he wants to make it easier. He wants to make it simpler. As a result, he told the folks at his rallies to just come down the sawdust trail and take my hand. And despite the changes that evolved from Finney to Moody to Torrey and then to Sunday, the plan of salvation was unclear and loosely defined. After World War II, the most famous of all evangelicals, Who's that?
Billy Graham.
Stepped in to take Billy Sunday's place. Graham wrote a pamphlet called The Four Things God Wants You to Know. Currently, the website of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association has this version of the sinner's prayer. Quote, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In your name, amen." Now that is about as formal a declaration of what the sinner's prayer is as you'll ever find. Now, I invented this term myself, but I call Billy Graham the Protestant Pope. This guy is so powerful, so influential, and has deceived more people in the Protestant world, you know, or maybe as many, as the Pope has among Catholics. And so he's like the Protestant Pope. Billy speaks, everybody believes it. He is the man who has led more people from Christ, away from Christ, than anybody in hundreds of years, brethren. I mean, truly. So he came up, you know, or became the heir apparent to all these other guys. Finally, last paragraph, in the late 1950s, a co-worker of Graham's, the late Dr. Bill Bright, Campus Crusade for Christ. See, now the hands start going up. This guy further articulated this concept and wrote a defining work on the subject, and it is called The Four Spiritual Laws. I'm surprised. Not very many people have heard this. That pamphlet, those ideas have inundated and permeated American Protestantism. The work of Graham and Bright solidified the sinner's prayer salvation experience in most of the Protestant world. Bright founded Campus Crusade for Christ. That's how we got it. It was a long evolution over about 200 years of Protestant preachers who were admitting that they did not want to do what the Bible said. It wasn't easy enough. It didn't bring enough people to conversion. They wanted to have, you know, scores and hordes of people that were coming to Christ by their definition. They wanted to make a big splash, be in the newspapers. So they changed the gospel consciously, purposely, with cold and callous intent, so that they could themselves prosper from this fake gospel, because now, look, I must be preaching the truth of how many people, you know, that we've got coming. So there is the sinner's prayer. What is it if people only knew? A satanic deception by men who intended consciously not to do what God says. Today, it's just accepted like instrumental music in worship as, you know, unthinkable that it would not be true. Now, the four spiritual laws is, again, so prominent in your friend's thinking that I think you ought to know what they are, and he didn't delve into it in the book here. So, they are, number one, this is Bill Bright now, Campus Crusade for Christ. Number one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Is that true? Well, of course it is. Number two, man is sinful and separated from God. True or false? Well, absolutely true. Number three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Yes or no? Yes, it's absolutely true. Number four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Yeah, now you get some hesitation. Some say yes and some say no. Now, this becomes a function, brethren, of how you define the terms. What do you really mean by this? And yes, if you read the chapter, you find Colossians, for instance, a reference to receiving Jesus. Okay? But what follows immediately after that, his definition, his take on what those words mean, is what you now see in the next slide. I took this from his website. It says, you can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. God knows your heart and is not so concerned with your words as he is with the attitude of your heart. The following is a suggested prayer. You can scan it if you like, similar to the one we saw from Billy Graham. What is it? It is a denial of every word that Jesus and the apostles ever uttered on the topic of how to come to Christ. It is replacing the sovereign authority of God and humble obedience to His teachings with man's very presumptuous and high-handed declaration, we've got something that's easier, simpler, more effective, and we are not going to do what the Bible teaches. We're going to do it this way instead. So, immediately after law 4 comes this idea. God knows your heart. Pray the prayer. And that is the last four slides, you know, for tonight. So, you have the history. You know the story of the changes. Now, with that knowledge, you can say to your friends and neighbors, number one, where is the sinner's prayer in the Bible? There's only two possible answers. No, three. I don't know. And then, it's not there, which many admitted in the book, or the three verses that I presented to you, well, they'll try to claim, and you can readily answer, you know, that it wasn't sinners outside of Christ to begin with. Now, everybody, turn to page 336. Now, I'm not going to take hardly any time with this, but this is one of those places in the book where you really need to circle and star and crimp the page, you know, and I don't know, those of you that are good in the kids' classes, make a pop-up on this page, okay? So we know, something stands up to tell you. These pages, 336 through 341, I guess, 340 and a half, those pages do give you a whole series of scriptures in a five-part outline that, since they are scriptures, teach you the truth about what a person needs to do in order to come to Christ. These are pages. I mean this. If you know where they are, you can easily find them. You'll mark them somehow. Periodically throughout the year, you should go to this book, look at those verses. You probably should go home and get a piece of paper. Write all the titles down, bold print there, five of them. Put the verse references. Flip it into your Bible. Here is God's story of what I must do in order to be saved. The answer to that question is in Acts chapter 16, where the question is first asked. And so here is the answer. Now, you'll see then on page 336 in the middle, the first is hearing or reading. The Word of God must be preached, taught, or heard, or it must be read by the individual. You cannot come to Christ, be washed in His blood, be entertaining any hope of going to heaven, brethren, based on this. Oh, I'm so glad you're here, Ivan. We've got to have a long talk after this assembly here. You cannot hope for salvation without the gospel. If you haven't read it, if you haven't heard it, if you haven't been taught by that gospel, if that New Testament is not something that you spent some time with, there is no hope of going to heaven. You can't get there with your own ideas. You can't get there with somebody else's ideas. You can't get there with any kind of a substitute that people would come up with. It is the gospel, as we saw this morning in the article that's in the bulletin. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The second category over here on page 337 of the book, you guys won't have it, we'll talk about it later, but 337 is believing. God's Word must be believed with the entirety of the heart and mind. Then, repentance is the third at the bottom of the page, and all these verses are given. You've got Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Acts 2, 2 Peter 3. If you'll just do the little five-part outline, write the verse references down, this arrangement will give you this very simple presentation you could give to anybody, anytime, anywhere. Brethren, I once taught the gospel at the top of a big 8- or 10-story structure in an oil refinery. They call it the coker. If you don't know what that kind of coke is, in the oil business. I once taught the gospel to the guy hanging on the back of a fire truck. I spent some weeks, training as a fireman while I was in the Army. It was the best time of my life, too. I got to fulfill that childhood wish. LD firemen. Okay? But my point is, you just wouldn't believe the places where people start questioning and they want to know. And now, if you have a simple outline like this, you don't have to remember the verse and say, oh, you know, I know this, and I can paraphrase it kind of, sort of. You know, I'm just encouraging everybody, carry a slip of paper like this with you. You'll have the verse references, and they're self-explanatory. Finally, 339, and verbalizing a public confession. So, Romans 10, 9 and 10 over on page 340 is the one I always remember, but these others are equally valid, helpful. And then finally, there is this act of baptism, which he does a great job of pointing out, is not a work that you do, it is a passive thing that you experience at somebody else's hands. Anybody that ever charges us with believing, you know, that we can be saved by works and that we are saved by baptism because it is a work that can save us, you know, hasn't been paying very close attention to anything that we believe or teach or practice. Okay, so with that, I'm going to conclude this chapter. You have seen these principles before. I know you're familiar with them. My only appeal here this evening, brethren, is to get out in the trenches, pick up your own personal shovel, and start digging. The opportunity is endless out there. If you try, you'll be surprised at how many people are interested in the gospel. We just simply have to overcome our own petty fears and, you know, and concerns, worried about being embarrassed, you know, and that kind of thing. And having a tool like this, a list of scriptures, is the best way I know to solve that problem. We all feel inadequate because we don't have, you know, photographic memories. Paper was designed to give you one. It is a photographic memory, you know, if you will. So carry the verses with you, and then you can be of service in the vineyard. Appreciate everybody's attention. We'll have one more similar class, you know, on these evangelistic issues next Sunday. I hope only one. I'm trying to have only one. I'm sorry if it's gone over long for anybody, but this is the reason why we exist and wear the name of Jesus the Christ. If you are not yet a Christian, and you have been reading, for instance, the verses that we've just referenced, you're ready then to surrender your life to Jesus the Christ, we appeal to you, please, let today be the day of salvation. If we can help you in that regard, want to study with us some more, you have questions, whatever, let it be known. Come forward, please, speak with me as we stand and sing.